Turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Revelation. We'll begin our reading in a little bit at verse 14. But let's do some preparation, some groundwork beforehand. There are a few things that are more disagreeable and unappetizing than lukewarm foods or lukewarm liquid. What would you do with a cup of lukewarm coffee? Well, if you have a microwave, you'd probably put it in the microwave. A glass of lukewarm Coke or Pepsi, you'd look for some ice. But if you have food on the plate, regardless of what it is, unless you're really hungry, you're going to scrape it into the sink disposal or feed it to your dog. It's lukewarm. The seventh and final letter to the churches. The Lord compares the church in the city of Laodicea to a plate of lukewarm food or liquid, whatever. It's a disagreeable and unsavory description, to say the least. The Lord's message to the Laodicean Christians is a tough message. It's a confrontational message. People do not like confrontation today. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be challenged. Could it be that the Lord was also looking beyond the first century to churches all through the last 2,000 years? This letter, like the previous six letters, was written to Christians and to churches in the first century. But I've always contended that there will always be, throughout the centuries, churches like Ephesus, churches like Sardis, churches like Thyatira, and certainly churches like Laodicea. In every century, you find Laodicean churches. And the Laodicean church was sent to lukewarm Christians. A lukewarm church, we call it. And perhaps more than any characteristic of the latter half of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, in looking at the church, generally speaking, I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking, it is a lukewarm church, a lukewarm condition. And so let's look this morning and find out about a lukewarm church this week and next week. The city of Laodicea was located about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And it was a part of a tri-city area, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. There are areas in the United States that are like that. For example, in North Carolina, there's Raleigh, there's Durham, there's Chapel Hill. Three major universities. That area is called the Triangle. And so Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea formed a triangle, and they were very related to one another. Laodicea was famous throughout the Roman Empire. It was a center of wealth. It was bustling with commercial activity. It was famous for its medical school, and especially for a salve, a powder that they had made that you mixed with water and applied to the eyes for certain eye conditions. And people came from everywhere to Laodicea to get this eye salve, this compound that they would make. So it was a prosperous area, commercial area, medical center, etc. Many large and beautiful homes have been excavated and found in the Laodicean ruins, and you can still visit them. Some of them were expensive homes, maybe owned by some Christians. Not all Christians in the first century were in poverty. We don't know, but chances are some of them were owned by Christians. A textile industry flourished there in Laodicea. There was a special breed of black sheep that were raised in this area, and they produced a highly prized, glossy black wool that people bought from all over the Roman Empire. So it's a center of trade and commerce and medical university, very cosmopolitan, very 20th century, 21st century type of city. A center of wealth and commerce and medicine. Laodicea was something like a first century Bank of America, Macy's, and the Mayo Clinic. They had a lot going for it in that area, rolled into one. So an understanding of the social and economic setting of the church in Laodicea will help to explain some of the references that we find in this letter. And I hope we can point those out to you. So with your Bibles there on your lap, perhaps, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." As in all the previous letters, the Lord introduces himself, and how he introduces himself has deep significance. In the opening lines, the Lord gives the Laodicean believers the key to what they need. And he says three things in verse 14 about himself. And again, we pick up references back in the first chapter. Remember, to Philadelphia, there were no references to the vision and the words of chapter 1. But here we again revert back, picking up bits and pieces of information from the vision of chapter 1. He says three things about himself. He's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, and he's the beginning of the creation of God. The first noteworthy thing that he says about himself is that he is the Amen. Now, I don't think we would think much about that. One word, Amen. It's a familiar word to all Christians. Perhaps not as familiar in this particular usage, but we're used to hearing people say amen at the close of a prayer, or when they hear something that they agree with, they'll say amen. Sometimes out loud, very strongly, which is fine. That's what the word signifies or means. It's expressing agreement with a meaningful statement. The word itself actually means so be it, or let it be so. Truly. Amen is the word that Jesus used frequently. Although we are not aware of the fact by reading our English versions. Okay? Our English translations of the four Gospels, we're often confronted with the phrase, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say unto you. In the original language of the New Testament, what Jesus is saying is, amen, amen. And that's the way you say it in the Greek. So it's simply a transposition of letters and sound in the Greek language. But it doesn't originate in Greek. It comes with a Hebrew background, with a Jewish background, which I find very important. But Jesus used this word to underscore to his listeners that what he was about to say was extremely important and utterly true. Verily, verily. Truth, truth. This is important. When God repeats something, this is just an aside. When God repeats something, you better listen. When God says it three times, you really better sit up and listen. But in the Gospels, Jesus often used verily, verily. Amen, amen. Listen to this truth. It's like underscoring something that you feel is important, only you're doing it with words. You're saying, listen up. There's something very important here. And he always highlighted significant truths this way. So when you encounter the phrase in the conversations and the discourses of Jesus, pay close attention to what important truth he is sharing. Amen is the last word, the mark of trustworthiness. It is also fitting that this word applies to Jesus, who is the final word and the embodiment of truth. Now let me say that again, because, you know, there's no bells and whistles going off, but this is important. Jesus is the final word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. The final word. Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in times past by the prophets and so forth, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The last word is Jesus. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers, the Hebrew writer is saying. And he did. And he did it in various ways. But when Jesus was sent, the scripture calls that the last days. He sent his son, spoken to us by his son. The word of Jesus is the last word, the reliable truth, the amen of all things. Anyone who would claim to give revelation beyond, listen, anyone, radio, television, pulpit, whatever, anyone who would claim to give revelation beyond the word that Jesus has already given is not giving a new truth, but they are departing from the final truth, which is the word of God in Christ. The amen that has been spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He has emphasized his truthfulness in previous letters, but here he adds the word faithful. Faithful. To stress that he only tells the truth. But he tells the hard truth. He faithfully, plainly, clearly reveals to the church everything that the church needs to understand. And because of the confrontational nature of this letter, the Lord wants the Laodicean church to be very aware of the truthful and faithful side of his nature. He's not playing games. He's being very straightforward. He's telling them the truth faithfully. And then the last phrase of those three is the beginning of the creation of God. The same word that's used in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same word. Two verses later, John amplifies his thought by saying, through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus is not merely the ruler. He's the origin. He's the beginner. He's the creator. He's the origin of all things. He's the source of all things, the beginning of the creation of God. He was there with the Father in the beginning when all things were brought into existence. But I think you have to go one step further here, if I might. The Lord does not use the word creation merely to refer to the old creation. That is, the heavens declare the glory of God, the planets, the galaxies. That's old creation. That's already happened. I don't believe that God is creating new worlds. Not that he couldn't, but I don't believe God is creating new worlds and new galaxies and so forth today. But he is creating something new today. And that is when a person is born again, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are a new creation. A new creation. That's the new creation that he is dealing with today. Thank God for that. This is a truth that the Church of Laodicea desperately needed to apprehend. Note that at the end of his letter to the Colossians, Paul adds this, and after this letter has been read to you, that is, Colossae, the church there, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So what Paul wrote to the Colossians was also going to be read in Laodicea when that group of Christians assembled. Colossae used to bring their letter from Paul over to have it read and studied in Laodicea. So the Laodiceans were to be familiar with Paul's letters to the Colossian believers, a letter in which Paul strongly emphasized Jesus' link with the beginning of creation. Paul says the firstborn of all creation here, and the firstborn among the dead, through him resurrection. The resurrection is in fact a new creation. The church at Laodicea needed to be told important truth, even painful truth. And the truth they needed to hear was the truth about how to relate to God's new creation. In other words, the believers in the church. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, there's our key word, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, spew you, spit you, because I'm covering several different translations, out of my mouth. Okay. I know your deeds. And you know, as you go back and read the seven letters, and I looked at this week, this is the seventh time that Jesus has used this phrase. He uses it in addressing every church. I know your works. I know your deeds. He knows what's going on in the church. In every local church, he says it seven times. And if he knew in the first century, close to the beginning of the second century, he knows in the 21st century, I know your works. Now that can be chilling. That can be a chilling phrase. I know your deeds. You're not hiding anything. You're not going to get away with anything. Everything is open before me. Imagine receiving a phone call from an anonymous caller, and the first words that you hear are, I know what you did. Would you feel gratified? or ashamed to know that someone else knew your deeds. What you might have thought was done in secret, not necessarily in darkness, but just in secret, and somebody knows. Jesus is saying, I know. I know about the church. I know about you individually. He does, every one of us. There's something tragically lacking in their commitment. You are neither hot nor cold. These Christians were tepid and lackluster in their devotion to Christ. The Laodiceans were not like the church at Sardis, which was cold as death. Nor were they like the church at Philadelphia, which was hot and alive and vital. They were merely warm. Lukewarm. Now, archaeologists have discovered an interesting fact about the city of Laodicea. The source of the city's water supply came through an underground aqueduct about 6 miles from a hot spring, hot mineral springs area. Through this aqueduct, about 6 miles, to reach the city of Laodicea. That was their prime water source. Now, by the time this hot water left the mineral springs and it got to Laodicea, it changed. It became more room temperature. It didn't get cold. It didn't stay hot. It was somewhere in the middle that the Bible calls lukewarm. Cold water is refreshing, especially on a hot day. Hot water has its purpose. There are certain things that you want hot. Most people want their coffee hot. Their hot chocolate hot. But we really don't want a whole lot of things just lukewarm. Lukewarm water is nauseating. I learned that it's an emetic, E-M-E-T-I-C. That's used to induce vomiting. Lukewarm water. And what does Jesus say? I will vomit you. Don't mean to be crude, but I want you to understand. This is more than just spitting. All right? You can spit. I spit. I'm not vomiting. I'm not spewing. But I think in the King James translation 400 years ago, they used the word spit to sort of tone it down. The true meaning. This is a serious situation. So the Lord uses this lukewarm water of Laodicea as an analogy for the lukewarm character of the Laodicean church. And his word to the church is, I am about to spit or spew. One of the words that is used today in our vernacular is hurl, when we vomit. And we've probably all done that at one time or another. You know that's different from spitting, don't you? You know that's different from vomiting, don't you? All right. I want you to get the picture. I know it's not a pretty picture. But he's not giving them a pretty picture. He's not glossing over their condition. And especially as it relates to him. It is Jesus who is saying, I will spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. Not too hot, not too cold. Lukewarm. How did the Laodicean congregation get in such a state? Because others are not so evaluated. There can be only one answer. They compromised. How do you get lukewarm water out of a tap? You turn on the cold water a little bit. You turn on the hot water a little bit. You combine a little of each, and the result is a lukewarm compromise. Most humans don't like extreme climates. In fact, some of us are still searching for that mythical corner of the world where the constant temperature is 72. We want a comfort zone. But Jesus wants to move us out of our comfort zone, just as he wants to move the Laodiceans out of theirs. What was their comfort zone? What issues were they compromising on? Well, with a little sanctified imagination, maybe we can touch on some of those. They were compromising spirituality for the sake of comfort. They had found that it is much more comfortable to attend a church where nobody takes doctrinal issues too seriously, where discussion of controversial issues is avoided. It's a lot easier to keep the peace if you just tone down the teaching a bit, so that no one gets ruffled and no one is convicted. The Laodicean church had just enough truth to salve the conscience without anyone being fanatical. They had a little truth mixed with enough restraint to keep the truth from affecting their will and launching them into greater service for Jesus. There were compromises in that church. Not good compromises either. They had a comfortable church. You could attend there for years and probably find it a very pleasurable experience. I belong to the First Church of Laodicea. I belong to the Bible Center of Laodicea. You wouldn't be challenged, you wouldn't be rebuked, you wouldn't be corrected. You would never even have your conscience pricked. You'd only be encouraged and stroked and flattered because that was a comfortable, compromising church. Television is full of them. What does Jesus think about such a church? I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Or we might say, yuck, how nauseating. That gags me. That may be how we would say it. The people may love the lukewarm climate in Laodicea, but Jesus does not. It makes them comfortable, but it makes the Lord sick. And the tragedy of the Laodicean experience is that it is being repeated again and again in thousands of churches around the world today. This is not a condition 20 centuries ago. This condition exists today. I want to do one other thing and we'll stop. I found this story this week in reading. And it's written by a pastor who is dealing with a young pastor and the problems that a young pastor was having. The Laodicean church was symptomatic of an attitude I run into all the time. The church belongs to the people. I believe this is one of the most dangerous and destructive attitudes a church can have. The idea that the church is owned by the people and that it exists for the benefit, for their benefit, is what turns so many churches into what has been called religious country clubs, operated for the exclusive benefit of the members. Now listen to me carefully. I'm reading from this pastor. Some years ago, a young pastor called me and said, "I need to know what you would do if you were in my place. Last week, the chairman of the board of our church called me in and said, 'You've been pastor here for a year and you're a fine young man. We like you. You're a good Bible teacher. But there are a couple of things we want you to understand before we renew your contract as pastor of this church. First, we want you to understand that this is our church, not yours. We were here before you came, and we will be here after you leave. So don't get the idea that you're going to make a lot of changes here.'" Wow, did we run into that in the 90s. "Second, understand that we hired you and we can fire you. If you don't like the way we do things, it's you that will be leaving, not us." "That's what they told me," he said. "I have to meet with them again next week. What would you tell them if you were in my shoes?" And here's the pastor that's writing. I said, "Well, I would say the next time we meet, I'd like for all of you to bring your Bibles, because we're going to have a Bible study. And when we all sat down together with our Bibles, I would say to them, 'I understand that some of you feel this is your church. Now I want you to show me where the scriptures say that the church belongs to the people. I've looked and looked and I can't find it. Instead, I find that Jesus says, 'On this rock I will build my church,' right out of Matthew 16. 'And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.' And when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he says, 'Tend the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof.' I'm willing to stand corrected, but as near as I can tell, there are many passages that say the church belongs to Christ, and not a single passage which says The church belongs to the people. About 2 weeks later, he said, I got a letter from the young man. Quote, I did and said everything you suggested, he wrote. And you know what? They fired me. I admit, again, the old pastor, I admit that I had hoped events would take a different course for this young pastor. But within a few more weeks, I got another letter from him. Quote, another church has just called me to be their pastor. Before starting a new ministry there, I sat down with the board and we settled all these issues. I think this church and I are going to have a very effective ministry together. And then he says, I have followed this young man's ministry in his new church for several years, and am happy to report that both pastor and congregation love each other, and the work of God is flourishing. I am convinced that a lot of the reason this church is doing so well is that the people in this church remember what the Laodiceans forgot. Every church belongs to the Lord and not to the people. Most of you know that on Sunday night we prayer walk here in the auditorium, and I try to do it every day that I'm here before I leave the building. And one of the things that I pray in that prayer is, Lord, this is not mine. This is yours. This place is yours. This land is yours. It was built with money that you provided. It's yours. It's yours. We must never begin to say, it's ours, and have an attitude like that. It belongs to the Lord. I'm here in the role of an overseer to give oversight, to give direction. Our board, be it many or few, are here to give oversight, here to give direction. We are stewards. Stewards do not own. Stewards take care of. Stewards guard. Overseers set direction. We must never forget, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. It is His, and every one of us are stewards of the heritage of Bible Center. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share this morning as we begin to look at this church, compare its problems to the problems that we face today and in our church life and our church society across the world. We see too much Laodiceanism. We see too much compromise. We see too much complacency. We see too much comfort. And though we want things to be nice, we want things to be attractive and not to distract from the message. But Lord, I thank you for what you have provided, what you provide for us every week, what you're going to provide for us in the future as needs arise. Lord, you will take care of your work. You will take care of your church. We want to be submissive. and we want to be used. We dedicate ourselves, Father, to that end and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.